great and awesome God, and we thank you for all that you do in our lives. Dear God, we do ask you to forgive us of our sins, Lord, where we've done wrong. Dear Father, I pray that we would be right with you. Dear God, we pray for Scott right now. Lord, we just lift him up to you. Dear God, clear his mind from any outside distraction that he may have right now. And Lord, let him focus on you. Lord, fill him with your spirit and guide his words today as he speaks to us. Lord, we know that you have a specific word for us today. So dear God, I pray that we would be attentive and open to hear what you have to say to us for whatever purpose that is in life. Dear God, again, thank you for this time that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.
Am I on here? Oh, time to dismiss the kids. Yeah. If you're a kid who wants to go to kids' worship today, follow Miss Janae out the back door, and she will get you there. Well, as Dennis said, I'll be bringing the word today. Brother Chad is in Suriname, and I don't remember exactly when it was, last week sometime or week before, that he said, I think he got somebody, and then he didn't think he had somebody, and so finally he said, you're that somebody. So I went in and started thinking about, you know, I'm not preaching a series like he preaches, and so trying to think, what should I be preaching on? And you know, I was thinking back to a time about 35, I'm still fuzzy when it was, 35 to 40 years ago, the church I was in built a new sanctuary. It's about probably half again bigger than this one. It would seat 1,000. And because it was bigger, we had bigger screens up here, and we had one gigantic screen in the back. And it was literally about 8 foot wide by about 6 feet tall. And so the choir could see all the lyrics back there. And we showed the words to the songs up there. We had announcements up there. But we also had one other feature to it. It was called IMAG. Some of you are familiar with image magnification, which means we had cameras in the back like we use here to put it out on the web. Only there we could actually put up on the screen what the cameras had up there. So if you were sitting way back there in the corner where Janice is sitting back there and she couldn't see you, well, that's okay, because on the IMAG, the pastor's head would be this big, you know, so you could see all of his facial expressions. Now, during that time, I was the minister of music and, I mean, of youth and whatever. It was kind of like today, you know. This guy's kind of filling in for whoever wasn't there. And so if I was the minister of youth, I would be up there making announcements. Or if I was filling in for the music guy, well, I'd be looking at the lyrics or whatever. So, but on this particular Sunday, we'd only had it for a couple of weeks, and the pastor asked me to preach for him. So we got up there, and my sermon title's up there like it is today, and then I had him read the scripture, and then we bowed to pray, and after we prayed, I looked up, and there was an 8-foot-tall picture of me. And you know how you can't take your eyes off that? I mean, I could see the place where I had exercised a pimple that morning right there, and I could see bags under my eyes. And for just a moment, I'm sure I was frozen there, and I kind of came to my senses. But it took me probably to the third point of the sermon to get to where I could look down and then look up and not go. It's hard to preach a sermon to yourself. And yet, as I thought about what I wanted to preach this week, I thought about some things that I'm doing right now that would be good to preach about, some things on the family, because I'm dealing with parenting classes right now and a marriage retreat I'm preparing for. But my mind kept going to an issue that I'm dealing with. And so with your indulgence, I'm not going to ask for your permission because I'm going to do it anyway. But for your indulgence, allow me today to preach about what I'm dealing with. And I think, though, that it's been proven to me over this last week that I'm not the only one. You see, one of the things that I'm dealing with, Brother Chad asked us in staff meeting on Wednesday this last week. He said, what can I pray for you guys about? What's going on in your life that I can pray for you about? And I mean, just like that, I knew immediately what it was for me. For me, I would have to call it transitioning. Okay? Now, that's a bad term today in some ways. But But we all go through these periods in life where we transition. And transitioning is hard because it always comes with trials. You see, I'm transitioning because, you know, we're going through some transitions here at the church. We just hired a new staff member, which means February 23rd, when Brett Lawley comes on the field as our new associate pastor, that I'm going to have a lot of jobs to do as executive pastor, prepping him and getting him ready and finding office stuff and talking about HR stuff and all that, and then also finding it, letting him know where sound equipment is and just all the things that I do that he needs to know. There's a transition there. And then, of course, as soon as we get him settled in, we know that the next thing we'll start looking at is who's going to be the permanent music director of church. So right now, I'm just filling in, but I'll be transitioning out of that. And then, some of you may not know, but back in December, I added a 7 to my age on the front end, okay? And people tell me that's supposed to mean something, that I'm supposed to be thinking about what's next. And I said, quite honestly, what to do next? What is the next transition? What is going to be? And every one of them comes with trials, and that was driven home with me because I ran into a brother in Christ at Walmart. In fact, he was here in early service, and I asked him about what he was doing in town. And he said, "Well, I'm trying to between things, and I'm kind of transitioning." And he started talking about all the trials that was with that, and I thought, "Man, yeah, tell me about it. I've been thinking about it." And then my daughter called, and I don't know how many of you know my daughter, but or know what her situation is, but she lives in Woodward, and she has two boys. And about 2 years ago, she and her husband have had literally a plan for their life. I have to applaud them for that. Is that they've had a course laid out that they wanted to meet, and they had some milestones that they wanted to meet, and all of a sudden, about a year and a half ago, one of those milestones came about a year and a half early. And he was promoted to be a plant manager, which was kind of his goal in life. Only problem is the plant was in Waggaman, Louisiana. And now the question is, how do we do that? And they made the decision that they wanted their senior son to finish his senior year and then go off to the military, which is what he was planning to do, and then let their junior son finish his junior and senior year. And so coming this May, that all comes to fruition. The younger one will be graduating, going to OSU. They've got a home they bought now in Louisiana, and she's going to be moving to Louisiana in May, which is another transition for me because that means I'm the closest relative to Stillwater, which means I'll be the one running all the errands there when he's out of something. But she called me, and she said, I'm just suddenly realizing, though, that when I move down there, I'm no longer a mom going to PTA meetings and band concerts and running to the school. And I'll be in a church where I don't know anybody, in a city, in a state that I've never lived in. She said, I don't know what my identity is going to be. I've never been without an identity. Transitions provide trials for us. Sometimes they come after long planning. Sometimes they come as a result of our own behavior. Sometimes they come to us when we never saw them coming. In one of his books, Max Lucado wrote about Chippy. Chippy was a canary. He said Chippy just sat there every day on his little perch singing and doing what parakeets do, looking around, singing, flapping his wings. And said one day his owner decided to clean out the cage. And so she got the vacuum sweeper, took the nozzle off the end, and she was sticking it into the bottom of the cage there when the phone rang, and she turned to pick it up, and Chippy was in the vacuum sweeper. And so she quickly hung up the phone, opened the vacuum sweeper, pulled out Chippy, and Chippy was fluttering somewhat but covered with hair and dust. And so she rushed over and shoved him under the bathtub faucet, turned it on full blast, and washed him off, about drowning. And when she got him out from underneath that, he was shivering because it was cold, so she got the blow dryer and just blew him dry. And then she put him back in there on his perch, sucked in, blown dry, you know, the whole thing. Somebody said, how is he? She said, well, he's alive, but all he does is just sit there now. He doesn't sing. He just sits there and looks. And I think that's what happens sometimes when life kind of overtakes us and we get overwhelmed with the change and we get overwhelmed with all of the trials, especially the ones we didn't see coming that weigh on us because they were a shock, and maybe even more so the ones we knew were coming and we were guilty, and the guilt weighs us down. And so with that in mind, I want to talk a little bit applicationally today, not so much theoretical or theological, but just somewhat practically from the Word of God, to encourage you about facing trials, to encourage you that God has a word for us on how we should face trials. The book of James, it's kind of a parallel companion book to the book of Hebrews, as both of them deal with the idea of perfecting the saints, maturing the believers. That's what it's all about. And I would tell you that, I try to watch people and watch our church, and my usual post is not up here. After I leave the music, I go back to the sound booth, and I kind of watch the crowd. And sometimes when Brother Chad's up here preaching, as you know, Chad's big on discipleship, perfecting the saints. He preaches that a lot. But every once in a while, he preaches one of those sermons where he challenges us to get up and go. And he's pumping us up to go. And I see some of you go. Because you can just see it in your body language. Ain't going to happen. I can't do that. That's too much. And you see, because often the process of discipleship is derailed or not even started because of this common occurrence of trials. And that's essentially what James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote this book, was doing. He said, I want to deal with a problem we have in the church where I exist, there in the first century where he went. And it was a problem of immature believers, but he said, I can't get them started because they are so overcome with the cares of the world. First century Christianity was a very oppressive thing. It was a new thing. It was a thing that was not popular. There wasn't a church on every street corner. And so these people were so overwhelmed by the trials in their life that he had to address this. And so what he did was he came to them with an idea of not just how to deal with the trial and survive the trial, but how to turn the trial into triumph, how to go from victim to victor. In James, the first chapter, and I'm going to read this for you, and I think actually Kim will have it on the screen, but I got to confess to you, I grabbed the Black Bible, one of the 9 Black Bibles on my desk, and I did not grab the ESV, I grabbed the Christian Standard. So I'm going to read it for you out of the Christian Standard, but you can follow along here. Beginning in verse 2, he says, consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials. Okay. You know, Jesus had this way in his teaching of throwing out statements that did not make sense. First one I think of is in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And all the Pharisees and Sadducees off the side went, blessed are the poor? And all the poor people out there went, don't get it. How am I blessed or happy to be poor? Well, this is one of those times when James writes one of those kind of phrases. He says, consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let that endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. See, James wanted you to know that there is a reason for your trials, and it is not a happenstance, just impromptu reason. It's not, hey, see, make the best you can. You know, when we talk about going through seasons of trial, one of the first things that people always want to quote is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, when it says, you know, there's a time and a season for everything under the sun, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to gather, a time to give away, a time to sow, a time to reap. He says, and we almost get in the idea, if we're not careful, that it's all going to happen. Nothing we can do about it. Just got to ride it out. But James wanted to say, no, you can influence these times of trial. And you can make these times of trial work for you, because God does not design these trials, does not allow these trials, does not create these trials in order to hurt you, to harm you. He works all things together for your good. It is his desire for you to have, he has a plan for you, a desire to prosper you, a desire to grow you. And so you have to start from a different perspective. And so he gives you basically four steps or four considerations in this passage for dealing with trials and for turning them into triumphs. So the first thing he says in the first verse there is, he says, choose joy in the time of your trials. He says, count it or consider it. Some of your passages would say, count or consider it all joy. That word consider or count it is not a mathematical term for this, in the sense of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Wow, look how many trials I have. But it's more of an accounting term to compute the whole picture. He says, add up this column, add up this column, balance it out, bring in the assets, look at the liabilities, weigh them all out, and when you get to the bottom of the line, you will realize that there is reason to count this as joy. Deem it, evaluate it, see the sum of it as being a joyful thing. When I was a kid, I remember a story that an evangelist told. He said, there was a university that was apparently working on an experiment, trying to get a working human definition, we could see, of the terms pessimist and optimist. And so he said they took this little boy that was apparently pessimistic. They had diagnosed him as that. And they set him in a room full of thousands of toys, every kind of toy you could imagine. And I told the early service, I said, there was G.I. Joe, Big Wheels, and I suddenly realized how old I am. So there were electronic games, you know, all the things that kids would like today. Toys everywhere. And the little kid just sat there. And I said, what's wrong with you, son? He said, I know when this is over, you're just going to take them away from me and I'll never see them again. So just not going to play. I said, man, that is pessimism. So they took this little optimistic boy and they threw him in a room full of 25 tons of horse manure. And this little kid dove into it and started tunneling through it and popped his head up, looked around, dove back down in, looked around again, kept going. Finally, somebody grabbed him by the collar and said, son, what are you doing? He said, turn me loose. I know there's a pony in here somewhere. See, he had considered it. He had added up all of the factors that he saw. And he realized there's some joy to be had here. And even though the manure was probably not all that pleasant, it was leading to what he believed would be a joyful end. It is what we see in Jesus Christ when it said, consider Jesus Christ, sum it all up, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. See, he didn't see only the pain of the cross. He knew it was going to be painful. But he saw the joy set before him. He saw the end result. And so when we start off, we have to start from a perspective of joy. We must choose joy. Why? Because we are commanded to choose joy. I listed about four scriptures up here, just the beginnings of them, because you'll be familiar with them. He says in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And the second part says, and again, I say rejoice. Rejoice. That is a commandment. That's not an option. We are to rejoice. Rejoice always, 1 Thessalonians says. And after he says that, he says, rejoice. And then start praying and doing all the other things. But even before you start praying about the problem, he says, start with rejoicing. Psalm 118 says, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, I want you to see what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, this is a good day, so let's rejoice in it. He says, this is the day the Lord has made. Good or bad, victorious or oppressing, whatever the day is, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, he says. And then what happens whenever you get to the point where you're so overwhelmed that you're just not sure you can find the joy? Then you go to Nehemiah 8:10 when it says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. God says, borrow some of my joy. You know, I've preached this sermon here before, I know on a couple of occasions, because it's one of my favorite passages. But that passage where Peter and John are going to the temple and they come across the cripple who's there by the pool, and they come to him and they say, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I'll give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You notice they didn't say in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get saved, because we can't get saved for people. That's between them and the Lord. And to every man there is given a measure of faith, enough faith to respond to that call. And that man, that beggar, he had that faith inside of him. But you know what the problem was? So much crud in life had been piled on top of him that faith was having a hard time seeing the light of day. And so what Paul and Silas said was, Peter and John, what they said was, let us shovel some of that off of you. We'll take one of your greatest trials away from you, the trial of your infirmity, your crippled nature. We'll take that off of you. And from that, he was able to see the light, and he came to salvation. You know, there are times when we have to borrow some joy because we just don't have it. That's where that verse comes in. It says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so do what when you do that? So fulfill the law of Christ. You want to be Christ-like? Carry somebody's burden for them. But in any case, we need to find joy in that situation because it's commanded. And if we find it hard to find joy, then go to the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Because you see, your outlook determines your outcome. Zig Ziglar, the motivational speaker, put it this way. He said, your attitude, not your aptitude, will determine your altitude. Your attitude, not your skills, not your aptitude, will determine how high, how far you go in your success. Well, I put it this way. Your outlook will determine your outcome. When David in Psalm 51 came to the point where he was repenting and looking to rededicate his life, as we put it in our terms, to rededicate himself to the Lord, he said, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Not my salvation, your salvation. I realize where my joy comes from. My hope is in the Lord. If my outlook is to my situation, what can I do about this? We are hopeless. But he says, Lord, you restore to me the joy that you gave me. And I mentioned this passage, and it's probably not very familiar to you, the Habakkuk passage, but I want to read it to you because, I mean, you want to talk about a joyless situation. This is what Habakkuk says. He said, I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled where I stood. And now I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come against the people invading this. He said, though the fig tree, let me put this in, he's in a bad situation. His whole country's in a bad situation. They're about to be besieged. They have been, a stranglehold has been put on their country. He says, now I have to wait. And he says, and though the fig tree does not bud, and there's no fruit on the vines, and though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, and though the flocks disappear from the pen, and there are no herds in the stalls, man, that's a bad situation. He says, yet I will celebrate the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on high places. See, we have to get to the point where we start from a position of joy, where our hope is not in us, not in our understanding of the situation, but our hope is in the Lord, who has a 3,000-foot perspective of this, and he can see everything that's happening, and he knows exactly what to do. Our hope is in the Lord. So you must start from that. You know, Helen Keller, she said this. If you don't know Helen Keller, born blind, mute, she said, resolve to be happy, and your joy and you together shall form an invincible host against your trials. Paul said it probably even better. He said, we all love the passage from Philippians 4:13 where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a great verse. And we all love what that could possibly mean. We all think of it in terms of the old Superman TV show, faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. I can do all of that through Christ who strengthens me. But the preceding verses before that, Paul said, I've learned how to be hungry and full. I've learned how to be in prison and be free. I've learned how to be impoverished and how to be rich. He said, I have learned that in whatsoever state I find myself, I can be content. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, it's not where we are in the trial. It's what is our outcome going to be. And joy is the expression that Karl Barth said, joy is the simplest form of gratitude. How do we want to show God we are grateful for all that he has given and all that he has for us and the plan he has for us? Just be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So he said there, in that first part of that verse, he says, count it all joy. The second thing he said is, knowing the testing of your faith, ... So the second thing of our trials is to know the truth about trials. We create a lot of stories about trials in our mind. We imagine things. We propose how we think it should happen and how it's going to happen and how it's going to turn out. But we need to know the truth about trials. And first of all, here's the first truth. Trials are certain. John 16:33 says this, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You are going to have tribulation. There will be a time of testing. Don't be surprised by it. One verse later in Peter, he says that. He says, don't be surprised when trials overcome you. You know, one of my favorite lines from the Dave Ramsey financial peace class is when he says, I'm amazed at the number of people who come to me and say, you know, Christmas kind of snuck up on us this year. He said, well, let me help you. Next year it's going to be December 25th. Why are we surprised? We live in a world that is opposed to the things we believe. Why are we surprised that trials would come? They're going to come. And they come for a purpose. One of the things that we learn about trials is that they are productive for us. Kind of like a medical testing where we go in. You know, I've been undergoing a lot of medical tests lately. That's what happens when you put a 7 in front of your age. Everybody wants to test you for everything. And some of those have proven to be very beneficial, those testings. But these kinds of testings, that they come to produce things in us. See, let me read you Romans chapter 5. He says this, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. You see, trials are there to strengthen us. They produce strength in us. They are there to test and to prove that we have the mettle to do what we need to do. But they're also there to bring that out and to show us. You know, I've been watching the Olympics, just the first couple of days of it. And I've not seen a single one of those Olympians go to a microphone and be interviewed and say, they say, well, how do you feel about it? Well, I'm personally kind of scared. That's a high mountain. And I'm not sure I can do this. They come and say, oh, I got it. Yeah, I'm ready. Been practicing. I'm ready for this. You see, trials are that opportunity for what's already there in us. It may have been kind of hidden, but it's for that to be brought to the surface, to be tested. You know, what's really good is when we as Christians get that same confidence that those skiers have, that we say, not worried about it. God has prepared me for this. I've been down this road before. I know what lies ahead of me. God has been faithful in the past. You see, he brings, it's been said this way, that trials do not produce character, they reveal it. when we are tested, when trials come our way, it reveals what's in us, and it produces, and then it strengthens those things that are already there. He said our sufferings produce endurance, and our endurance produces character, and our character produces hope. Isn't that what Psalmist said when he said, those who wait upon the Lord, or as Isaiah 40:31, shall mount up with wings as eagles. And sometimes, though, we can't fly, so he says, or they will run and not grow weary, or they will walk and not faint. I mean, whatever the endurance requires, it will be there for you. And it will keep building and building and building. So it produces in us a strength. Another thing that trials do for us, and this is one that I could spend a whole other sermon on, but I won't, but they are corrective. You know, some of our trials that we have are not like Chippy. It's not somebody that catches us totally off guard and sucks us into the vacuum cleaner. Sometimes they're a result of our own mistakes, our own sinful nature, our own greed, our own lust for life. And when those things happen, there will be a trial. And it will be a trial of correction. He says in Hebrews 12, he says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For they disciplined us, talking about our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For at the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I just bring that up because I want to make that differentiation that these steps that I'm talking about are dealing with trial. If the trial is a result of sin in your life, or you have wronged another one, there may be some other steps. There may be confession. There may be remuneration. There may be apologies that are necessary. But the same thing applies. Endure. Do it. Do what the Lord commanded. Know that your trials will bring about his purpose. They are here for purpose. That's the next thing. Trials are affirming. We don't really know the strength of something until it is tested. Derek, over at the middle school over there, we have a new building over at Derek Shine's building over there. It's a tornado shelter. And it'll hold up under, I don't know what's rated for. Is it rated F5? Okay, hold up under an F5 tornado. And we all say that. And the paperwork all says that. When will we know it? When an F5 tornado hits it. That's the only time we'll know it. You see, trials come to affirm what we know to be true. What we know to be true, we now know to be true. The wise man built his house upon the rock in Matthew. And it was beautiful. And we believed it would stand the test. But how do we know that? Because the rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. Rains came down and the floods came up. And the house on the rock stood firm. You see, tests affirm. That's why I just quoted a moment ago, those who wait upon the Lord, those who wait shall see when they rise up with wings as eagles. They shall see that we came through this. We may not be sore. We may just be running, but hey, we made it. When it got to the end and we thought we were just walking and we weren't going to make it, we made it. You see, he affirms us in trials. One of the greatest examples that I think is found in the Sermon on the Mount, the tail end of the blessed, so happy. That word blessed means happy or joyful. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are those who are meek. He comes down to the very end of it. And he says, and blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Man, wouldn't it be great to be numbered among Elijah and Jeremiah and Moses, all the prophets before that were ridiculed but came out victorious, and we read about them in the Bible. He says you will be counted among those people because you have understood that trials must come to test us and to prove us. And the third thing is, he asks us, let endurance have its perfect result. What that means is we need to submit to the process. I'm teaching or leading, facilitating a class on Wednesday nights for parents. And one of the things we've been told over and over and been reminded that the idea of parenting is a process. There's not an app that you check two or three boxes and your kid straightens out. There's not one thing that you can do with your child and immediately he just overnight just turns from, to use the terms of Bob, he's a barbarian to please her. No, it's a process. And in this class we are taught that it's not so much about getting the task completed as it is building character in the child. It's not about, can I get the trash emptied? I can empty the trash easier than I can teach my kid to empty the trash. It's not about getting the trash empty. It's about teaching the child responsibility, teaching the child accountability, teaching the child he's a part of the family. So that's what God is interested in. He's interested in a greater purpose. There's a greater purpose to these trials. And this is a great phrase. I hope you can kind of internalize this and remember it. He says, we are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. God is not interested so much in providing a solution as he is in perfecting his child. You see, that's why he says, let endurance finish its perfection. Finish perfecting. He's not so much interested about, did we get that thing or did we complete that task? God is more interested, am I more Christ-like from that? God's will is to mature us this side of glory and then glorify us perfectly in heaven. But he wants to mature us this side of heaven. But if we choose not to submit to him, then he has to choose to chasten us back into submission. That makes it a two-step process. Because if we submit to his plan, he will complete his purpose in us. But if we rebel first, we got to go through two trials, two chastenings. We have to go one through one to get us just back to submission. And then we go to the other one to work toward perfection. So it's better if we just decide from the beginning that we are going to submit to the process, that we are going to let, that word let means to allow, to submit to, letting endurance do its work. It's a process. His perfected work really comes in four stages. First of all, the first stage is salvation. That's what he has done for us. That's how the work began. Secondly, it comes in sanctification. That's what he has done in us, he's doing it in us. That is that act of becoming more like Christ every day. He's doing that in us every day. Sometimes through trial, sometimes through blessing, sometimes through blessing from a trial, but he is doing that work in us. And then there's this third act of reconciliation. Now you say, I thought when we got saved, we were reconciled to Christ. That's not the reconciliation I'm talking about. Jesus said he has given to us, believers, the ministry of reconciliation. That means he has given us the job of reconciling the world to him, of bringing people to him. That is a work we begin. If that wasn't a part of it, then when we got saved, we just go to heaven. But he has given to us a work of reconciling, and that is going to involve trial, and that is going to involve honing and refining us. That's going to involve enduring. It's going to involve all these things of perfecting us for him. It's preparation for glory, because one of these days we'll have glorification. when that day comes and he comes back to claim us, we will be glorified, which means we will be like him. No more honing and refining to be done. We will be like him. That's why we can face the trials we face with joy, because we've summed it all up. We know the bottom line. We've added all up, and when we get to the bottom is perfect. And we take joy in that. Romans said it this way, Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's what gives us joy. And I put a little note down there because I just want you to take this. I think the greatest example of this is Job, when he said, "Though he slay me," talking about God, put it in modern English, "even if he slays me, even if he kills me, yet will I praise him." Now, think about that. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to the unlearned ear. How are you going to praise God if you're dead? And why would you praise the guy that killed you if you could? Well, he says, first of all, I can praise him because I know that once I'm dead, he will raise me to life again in heaven. And though he slays me in this life, though I have the ultimate trial that I die for him, yet will I praise him one day when I see him face to face. You see, that is why we can count it all joy when the trials come our way. If we understand his ultimate purpose and plan, then we're going to find ourselves able to have joy in the tough situations. I mentioned earlier, when we talk about seasons of trial, we tend to go to the Ecclesiastes passage. We tend to talk about, these things are going to have to happen, time to be born, time to die, time to reap, time to sow. But there's a rest of that verse that follows that passage that kind of sums it up a little bit better. And I'm going to read this to you from Ecclesiastes. He says, after he said all that, a time and a season for everything under heaven, he says, "What do we gain by all of our hard work? I have seen what difficult things God demands of us. God makes everything happen at the right time." Now, I love the way God's word goes back and forth. What do we got? We got everything. What is he doing? He's doing the right thing. He just goes back and forth. But he says, look at the difficult things that God demands of us, and yet God makes everything happen at the right time, even the bad stuff. Yet none of us can ever really fully understand all he has done. And he puts questions in our minds about the past and the future. But he says this, "I know the best thing that we can do is always enjoy life." This goes back to what I said earlier. The greatest, simplest form of gratitude is joy. The best thing we can do is to enjoy our life. Now, that doesn't mean eat, drink, and be merry, although he does say, because God's gift to us is the happiness we get from our food and drink and from the work we do. In other words, the life he gave us, families, churches, the air we breathe, the sunshine, all the things that we enjoy. He says, enjoy them. They're God's gift to us. He said, everything God has done will last forever. Nothing he does can ever be changed. God has done all this for what reason? So that we will worship him. You see, our trials ought to lead us to worship God. Not to come in and beg. You know, I'll share this, we've got to wrap up, but I was in Mexico on a mission trip, and we saw a lady there that they said came to the temple every day. She was obviously very, very, very poor. And she would start at the back of the courtyard, not inside the building, the back of the courtyard, and on her knees, she would literally crawl through the dirt and scoot on her knees. The knees of her pants were worn out. And they said every day she would crawl to the temple. And again, I think the unlearned people would say, "Oh, what great devotion. Oh, what humbling and all that." But you know, one of the people there said, "I just want to go over and tell her, you don't have to do that." He said, "Come to me. We have a video that we use in the singing church, but one of my favorite things is a picture at the end where Jesus is going with a smiling face. I know it's not Jesus, but it's that idea that Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He doesn't say, grovel before me. Oh, be humble, sure, but I don't have to fear him. I don't have to worry about whether or not he has my best interest in mind. He wants me to come to him. He wants to make all things work together for my good. And so it's important that as we deal with these trials in our life, we realize that he is there to help us. And that's the last thing that James said in that passage of scripture. He said, when you get to the end and you still aren't getting it, he said, ask me for help. And I'm going to read just this out of a Phillips translation, because I think it says it so well. Right after the passage we read to start, he says this: when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find that you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. And if in that process any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem, he has only to ask God, who gives generously to all men without making them feel foolish or guilty, and he may be quite sure that the necessary wisdom will be given to him. This is the part I want you to hear. But he must ask in sincere faith, without secret doubts as to whether he really wants God's help or not. I think sometimes when we come to God to ask him for help with our trial, we come with it already planned out how we think it should go. And we don't even give him the benefit of sharing his idea with us. You know, I shared with the early service, probably shouldn't have because it wasn't in my notes, but Kim and I will be married 2 years in April. We're figuring each other out finally. And one of the things that she and I have talked about we didn't have to talk about, she picked it up that it annoyed me. But it's when we'd say, well, what are we going to do for dinner? And I'd say, yeah, we can go to Max for some barbecue. And she'd go, or Charlie's Chicken. And the weird thing was, she didn't really even want to go to Charlie's Chicken necessarily. She was just giving me a... But I just wondered, can you just acknowledge that I had an idea? You know, could you just at least give me a nod and say, hey, that would be a good idea. But I have another idea. And if she had done that, said, hey, that's a good idea, but I'd rather go to Charlie's Chicken, being the loving husband I am, I was like, great, we'll go to Charlie's Chicken. But my idea was just... But don't you believe that God feels that way sometimes? When you come to him and say, oh God, I need your help, and here's what I need you to do to help me. And God said, no, I got a better plan. And you may not like it because there's some discipline involved in it. But when you come out on the other side, you're going to be so much better. So choose joy. Submit to my plan. Understand trials are going to come, but they will refine you and make you better. And if along the way you get lost, just ask me. I'll help you get back on the track, all right? That's how you deal with trial. I'm asking you to bow your heads with me this morning. I don't consider this to be, as I said, a deeply theological sermon, but I do think it's very biblical as far as what God tells us to do about trials. And I can pretty well guess that everybody in here is going to deal with this either now or soon. As one guy said, you're either just finishing up a trial, you're in the middle of one, or you're about to go into one. Because that's the way life is. Transition, good things even, having a baby, getting a new job, buying a house, all of those joyful new things come with trials. And God says, let me show you how to change a trial into a triumph. To not be victimized, but to be the victor. So this morning, I want to ask you to just think right now, what are you going through? Ask you the same question that Chad asked me Wednesday. What do you need to be praying about right now? What do you need God's word on? And even though today he may not line out the whole plan for you, because as Ecclesiastes said, he gives us knowledge of the past and the future, but not always knowledge that we can fully understand. That's okay. He does everything at the right time. But today, would you be willing to submit yourself to his plan? It starts with you asking, submitting, and then watching what God wants to do. So I'm going to pray for you this morning. And then as the praise band leads us just in a brief time of singing, I want you today, if you need that prayer, to come to the altar and spend some time, or maybe where you're at, spend some time with the Lord, asking the Lord to give you the answer to your trial. And I'll remind you what I quoted earlier in the service. Fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. Maybe you just need to grab a friend and say, hey, pray for me. I need God's word on this. I'm tired of trying my stuff, and I keep hitting my head against that wall. I'm ready today for God to give me his word, all right? Father, as we come to this time of invitation, I ask, Lord, that it not be my invitation and my request and my wooing, but, Lord, it be yours, that your Holy Spirit would tell each person in here right now what they need to do. If it's just to wait, just to be patient until you reveal something to them, or maybe if it's today to spend some serious time in prayer with you and maybe with a friend, or maybe, Lord, they need to take action, they need to go to someone. But, Lord, whatever it is, impress upon them what it is there to do. And then also, Lord, give them the strength to wait upon the Lord. And then with joy, wait with joy, so they can rejoice with joy when they get the answer. Lord, speak to us, lead us in Christ's name.